Kindly turn with me in your Bibles, please, to St. Matthew, chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Matthew. Reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. It is with a deep sense of reverence, Heavenly Father, that we approach your throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray your special unction upon this service, as we seek to uplift our Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for the glorification of your name, for the edification of your people, and for the salvation of the lost. May everything that is said or done be with an eye single to your eternal praise and glory. These mercies we humbly ask with thanksgiving through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thou art the Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the end of his earthly ministry, and he was concerned as to popular opinion of himself. Thus, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" I believe it is important that you should appreciate the context in which this question was asked. Caesarea Philippi was a city that was given over to idolatry. Sin was rampant on every hand. And there were various forms of vice and degradation practiced by the masses. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, placed himself against this kind of backdrop and asked his disciples this thought-provoking, soul-searching question. Peter spoke up for the group and responded by saying, "Some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you are Jeremiah. Others are identifying you with John the Baptist." Let me suggest, my friends, that these men were noble in their own right. They were great and eloquent and dedicated servants of Christ. They each served in their capacity to the best of their ability. And as far as the giants of the faith are concerned, these men rank very high. But we know that they fade into obscurity when Jesus Christ comes into view. Let me suggest, first of all, that there must have been something about John the Baptist that caused the people to identify him with Christ. Now we know that John was very special. He was the son of two people who were totally devoted and dedicated to God. We are told that Elizabeth was barren, and to further complicate the problem, she was very old. She was, in fact, in her menopause. And as far as natural science was concerned, it was impossible for her to have a child. The problem was further accentuated by the fact that her husband, Zacharias, was himself very, very old. But the Bible tells us that as he was ministering in the temple, an angel appeared to him and told him that he was going to have a son. Now, every woman in Israel longed for such news. They were ecstatic with joy to learn that they were going to have a son in particular. The main reason being that somehow most of them, if not all of them, wanted to be the vehicle through which the Son of God would come into the world. And if not that special vehicle, at least would be a part of the family, of the lineage through which Jesus was to come. And so because of these and other reasons, the women were quite excited about having male children. And I suggest to you that when this man went home and told his wife of the vision, she must have been simply ecstatic. She was overwhelmed to believe that such a miracle would take place. And so it came to pass in the appointed time. John was born. Shortly thereafter, he received his commission. And we are told that he was a voice in the wilderness, crying to Israel in particular, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every branch that is unproductive will be hewn down." But John's special emphasis was the introduction of the kingdom of God. For his message was of this nature: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John was later beheaded because of his tenacity, because of his faith, because of his unflinching faithfulness to God, and the determination with which he made known the message of God. And when he told Herod that it was adulterous for him to have his brother Philip's wife, that was the last straw as far as Herod was concerned. John was imprisoned and later beheaded. But it was that kind of impression that this man of God made upon his society, among the people of his day, that caused many to say that Jesus Christ may very well have been a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some were saying that he was Elijah. Many of the Old Testament characters understood that there may have been someone else, or there may be someone else who was coming in the spirit of Elijah. And so many of them felt that this man who was parading in their midst may be Elijah. And therefore, that was their response. If we were to think upon Elijah and his self-sacrificing life, I think he is best noted for his prayer. For the Bible tells us that Elijah was in fact a man of prayer. At one season, it did not rain for a space of 3.5 years. And Elijah, the man of faith and the man of prayer, prayed. And the Bible says that God sent the rain. Elijah may also be remembered for his contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. The people were in a great dilemma. They were divided in their devotion. And so Elijah brought them down, as it were, to the place of sacrifice and said, "Let there be a practical demonstration of the reality of God. Let us confirm once and for all who is God, so that we may make an intelligent choice of our devotion and service to Him." And so the prophets of Baal agreed, and they called upon their God. The only problem was they had a God with eyes but could not see, with hands that could not move, with feet that were immobile. Yes, these people were serving a God who was a cripple, a paralytic, a God who was unable to relate to their special needs, who could not attend to their problems, with whom their souls could have no fellowship and no spiritual rapport whatsoever. And so they prayed for fire, but they prayed in vain. And then Elijah, knowing their plight, said to them, "Perhaps your God went on a journey, and you need to cry a little louder." And so the people cried, "Oh Baal, send down fire." And they cut themselves in this religious exercise. But nothing happened. And then Elijah said, in essence, "You folk have had your time. Now it's my time to demonstrate that Jehovah, that Yahweh, that Adonai is the Almighty." And so he looked towards heaven and prayed. And as you know so well, the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And Elijah later destroyed some 400 prophets of Baal. This kind of faith, this kind of tenacity, this kind of spiritual fortitude left an indelible impression upon the minds of the people. And many of them felt that Jesus, by virtue of the way he lived, may have been Elijah. Yet others said he was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the man who was so intensely concerned for the spiritual welfare of his people that he was constantly in tears, lamenting before the throne of God for the salvation and restoration of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ exercised similar activities in prayer. He looked over Jerusalem and wept and said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen that gather her chicks, but you would not." At the graveside of Lazarus, he cried, I believe, for two reasons. Firstly, because he was totally sympathetic with Mary and Martha, And because he loved Lazarus, and secondly, because of the unbelief of the people, he cried, he wept. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a sympathizing Savior. He empathizes with us in our problems and distresses and in all the vicissitudes of life that we must face. For surely as Job declared, man born of woman is a few days and full of troubles. And as Paul adequately stated, we are all a part of a groaning creation. It is inevitable and we cannot escape it. And so Jesus entered into all of this and was himself called the man of sorrows. And maybe this kind of likeness gave some people the impression that he could have been Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I am particularly glad that they associated godly, devoted, consecrated people with Jesus. And that says a great deal. But as we mentioned in our opening statement, as great as all of these men were, they pale into insignificance when the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. Because in reality, John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then the Lord Jesus directed the question more pointedly to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? You have had personal intercourse with me. You have seen my movement from day to day. You have listened to the gracious words that escaped my divine lips. You sat quietly and listened as I prayed to the Father. And one of the greatest mysteries of godliness is the fact that God prays within that divine unity. And thus, you listened as I communed with the Father. Now, what have you to say about me? And I believe Peter spoke for all the apostles or the disciples when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us call upon some scriptural witnesses to testify as to the personality of Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, the most authoritative of all, we wish to address this question to the Father. I'm sure you realize that when we make such an approach, we feel that we should take off our shoes. For we are standing upon holy grounds. And we do not want to mar the sincerity of this moment by human intrusion. But suffice it to say, this question is put to the Father. And he speaks from the corridors of heaven. He speaks forcefully, directly, authoritatively, as to the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus is about to be baptized by John, who had been promised a definite sign, a wonder, a miracle, by which to identify Christ. And as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and God the Father was heard to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Three times over, he spoke from the most excellent glory, declaring the uniqueness of his beloved son. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, forever sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again when he bringeth in the well-beloved into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. But unto the Son he said, who maketh unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Referring to his creation, he said, they shall wax old as doth a garment, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Because thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God has highly exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And John made this revelation known in the opening chapter of his book, when he declared, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of that light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was the true light, which lighted every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and the truth. Is it any wonder John declared, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus, my friends, is the effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. And through Christ, God is reconciling the world unto himself. For it pleased the Father that in Christ shall all the fullness dwell. All principalities and powers and might and dominion are subject to him. The Bible says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God. Moses testified of him and said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And as we come to this text, and reflect upon the fact that God testifies throughout Scripture of his beloved Son, it is an amazing thought that myriads of people go through life without comprehending and ascertaining, without appropriating the fact that God has highly exalted his Son, and that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. Not only does the Father testify of the Son, but in John chapter 5, Jesus calls a number of witnesses. He said to those around him, I need not the witness or the testimony of men. I think sometimes we forget that the Shekinah glory veiled in flesh, tabernacled with men, And while it is true that he was subject to the Father at all times, and said, I do at all times those things that please the Father, I can of mine own self do nothing. Whatever I see the Father do, those are the things I speak. Lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book, I am come to do thy will, O God. In spite of his submissiveness to the Father, as he prayed in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he did not end that prayer there. He concluded with his words of submission. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And is it not true that the man after God's own heart is the man who fulfills all his will? And so Jesus was uniquely submissive to the Father. But we should never forget that he did not need people. He did not and does not now need people. In his divine sovereignty, he is everything that he needs within himself. He is self-existent and self-contained. It is but a demonstration of his grace that he embraces us, but he has no need of us, strictly speaking. And so he said, I need not the testimony of men. However, you have the testimony of John, he said in chapter 5. And John in this wonderful gospel says, towards the end, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so Jesus said, you have John to testify or to witness of me. My Father bears witness of me. And then he says, the scriptures bear witness of me. And you can turn to any passage of scripture from Revelation 1 to Genesis, or rather from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And you will find indelibly impressed upon the pages of Holy Writ the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The scriptures testify of Christ. But I want to suggest to you in John 5, Jesus also said that the works that I do, they bear witness of me. Jesus and his disciples were crossing a lake on one occasion, and there arose a great tempest, a mighty storm. And the disciples were terrified. I mean, fear overcame them. They just did not know what to do. And so they awakened the Lord and posed this question to him. Master, carest thou not that we perish? The Bible says Jesus arose and rebuked the wind, and there was a great calm comparable to the great storm that had arisen. And when the people saw it, they marveled and said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Why, he created them. They move at his whim, at his fancy, at his bidding. Creation, my friends, bow down to him and serve him. We were reminding you somewhat this morning of the greatness of God, and with special emphasis on his creatorial works. And even as I sat and listened to one song the choir sang, I was reminded that the Milky Way has 1 million stars, each of which is brighter than our sun. And yet, one quasar is brighter than the entire Milky Way put together. And here were these Christians singing about going up beyond the skies and seeing the Lord. Can you fathom that? All of his creation is subject to him. And so he stilled the storm. And that prompted the response, what manner of man is this? A woman had an issue of blood for a very long time. She tried all the physicians available. She exhausted her financial resources in hope of recovery. And when everything was completely gone, somehow in God's grace, she heard that there was this unique man in the community who had power to heal. And she determined within herself that she was going to meet him at all costs. One day, the people were thronging around Jesus, listening to his gracious words. He might have been discussing with them the great I Ams. They may have heard him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. However, there they were, listening. And this woman made her way through the crowd with this confidence, this God-given faith, this sense of trust in the ability of Christ to heal her sickness. And she reached out with trembling arms and touched the hem of his garment, and the Bible says immediately she was made whole. And Jesus said, I feel that virtue is gone out of me. Who touched me? The disciples said, Lord, all these people are thronging around and you're asking who touched you? But there was something different about that touch. It was a touch of faith. It was a touch of hope. It was a touch of expectation. And Jesus felt virtue go out from him. Oftentimes in the exercise of our ministry, we sense virtue going out. Oftentimes it is the reverse. But God moves in mysterious ways. But this woman was healed miraculously. Jesus said, my works testify of me. 5,000 plus people are seated around facing a desperate situation. Hunger was gnawing away at their very entrails. The disciples wondered, what can we do? Jesus said, check around and see what the position is. And Andrew replied, Lord, there is a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? He magnified the problem because he was not developed in faith. Jesus said, make the men sit down. They sat them in companies of 50s and took the fish and bread and blessed them, gave to his disciples who in turn distributed them to those around. And they all had their fill, including the women and the children, with 12 baskets left over. Now, I don't mind how we spiritualize on that or how we put it in a dispensational context. The fact is, it was a literal miracle. And here were all of these people who were fed. Jesus was pointing to such things when he said, my works testify of me. Who had the power to raise the dead? A tender 12-year-old had died. She was the joy of her family. And the father sent for Christ and said, I'm facing a terrible dilemma. I need divine intervention. The Lord Jesus takes his own time, deliberately, methodically, makes his way down to Jairus' home. He gets there and he finds all the paid mourners making a real fuss, crying with their crocodile tears. Jesus put them all out and made his way into the room where this little body was now cold. And he uses a word which actually means in the Greek, tender feet. Tender feet, I say unto thee, arise. He touched her and she came forth. Because Jesus is the resurrection and Jesus is the life, and he demonstrated it by power and by great miracles. Thus, his works testify of him. A subject like this is so sweet that one could spend the night on it. And I trust, unlike what our brother Nicholson said this morning, you won't shut your mind out because I closed the Bible. But I do want to make a special appeal at this time. I want to appeal to those of you who may not know Jesus Christ in the pardon of your sins, who may never have experienced the exhilarating joy of new birth, who have never exercised faith and trust in Christ to the salvation of your soul. Let me remind you, in such a state, you are lost. You are outside of the ark of safety. You are a sinner under the condemnation of God. But the good news is Jesus died for sinners. That's why he shed his life's blood upon the cross. He said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the death of Jesus Christ is God's way of saying he loves you and he wants to save you. But you must make an intelligent scriptural choice. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, believing that he died in your place, accepting him as your personal Savior and Lord. And if you would do that, you can have the divine assurance this very moment that it is well with your soul. You have sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know what it's like here in Spanish Wells. It's been 5 years since I was here. But I can tell you, in Freeport and in Grand Bahama, generally speaking, sin is rampant. There seems to be a spirit of insanity at large. People are hooked on drugs. Demonic spirits seem to be possessing persons. And people have very little regard for the things of Jesus Christ. But whatever your state is this evening, Jesus Christ loves you. He died to save you. And he wants to come in your life, regenerate you, make you over anew, give to you a new birth. But you must accept him. You must receive him for all of this to become your portion, your lot, your assurance. Let's turn to number 292, please. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. As we sing this hymn, if the Spirit of God has spoken or is speaking to you, we're going to invite you to publicly declare that you want to receive Christ this very moment. And you can make that declaration by standing to your feet, or better still, by leaving your place and coming to the front. And that will afford us an opportunity to spend a moment or two in personal counsel with you. 292. Shall we sing?